Happy Sabbath, everyone. It's good to see you all. Good to be here with you all today. Had a good trip up and beautiful day today. Pleasant outside. You know, I was thinking when Mr. Martins was doing the announcements about falling and how we all do that from time to time. I'm as guilty of that as anybody. I recall about 10 years ago, I was driving and I had stopped. And I thought I was on level ground. I got out. I was going to get some, pick up something from somebody's house, some chicken eggs or something from the deck, and went and picked up the eggs and turned around, and the car was down that way, moving ever so slowly. So I went racing after it, and of course, you know, you're not expecting to run and all that, so I tripped over my old feet and fell and tore my pants, scraped myself up pretty good, and looked up, and the car had come to a stop, you know, right against a little pile of dirt. So then I had to get up and gingerly make my way over there, climb in, and go back home and change my clothes and clean up. And I was late for work that day, but fortunately not hurt. So we have a lot we can always be thankful for, that's for sure. Well, brethren, we're going to be keeping the Passover in just over 3 weeks. And this is the time of the year where we tend to be especially introspective of ourselves. You know, we examine ourselves and, you know, we search for our sins. We search our habits. We search for our own weaknesses and things that we know that we need to do to change so that we can live up to the standard that our elder brother, Jesus Christ, set when he was here on earth. So this is the time of the year that we work and we try to identify those things, those areas of change in ourselves. Then we set goals and we make plans to do something about them. This is the time of the year that we also focus on Jesus Christ. I know the sermonette, appreciate that very much. That was focused on Jesus Christ. And we do have a lot to be thankful for as we think about him. We think about his sacrifice and what he went through for all of us. Let's turn to John chapter 8. We'll begin over in John 8. And today I want to focus on a specific event in the Bible that has great meaning for this time of the year. And we're familiar with this story, but there's a much deeper meaning behind it that's worthy of consideration at this time. And it's one of the richest, most symbolic events in the entire Old Testament. And it's very possibly gave Abraham insight into some of the wonderful aspects of his future seed, Jesus Christ. So before we get to the event itself, I want to begin here by reading in John chapter 8 and see a comment that Jesus Christ made about Abraham. And so we'll begin in John 8 and verse 51. John 8, verse 51, "Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Of course, you know, when Jesus is speaking to people, he's usually speaking on a much higher plane than his audience, because he was referring to spiritual death, eternal death, whereas the people he was speaking to couldn't grasp that. We can live forever if we obey the word of Jesus Christ. So verse 52, "Then the Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who's dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?' Well, Jesus answered, 'If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you've not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word.'" And then verse number 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, this is a very interesting phrase here. It's one that I can't dogmatically 100% tell you for sure what it means. Now, some believe that Abraham had a glimpse of Christ's future life on earth, and that he could see Christ's life, and he could see what he had to go through, culminating in his crucifixion one day. That Abraham rejoiced knowing that Christ, his descendant, his seed, would offer his life as a living sacrifice for all of mankind. That's one possibility. Some believe that this day may be looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth and the resurrection of Abraham and all the saints, which are going to take place at that time, and that perhaps Abraham had a vision of that time. So we don't know exactly what this term, my day, means, but it does indicate that Abraham was given an opportunity to see it, and so he rejoiced in that. And so whatever it means, the statement, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad, that went over the heads again of the audience, those that he was listening to, or those that were listening to him, that he was speaking to, because again, they were thinking about the physical. They were thinking about their physical death. They were thinking about earthly things, and they weren't thinking on a higher spiritual plane. Verse 57, and the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, of course, this statement struck a nerve with the people that were listening to him, because they were versed in the Old Testament, and they understood what he was saying. He was saying that he was there at that time, that he was, in a sense, God. And the Jews, of course, didn't like that. Verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And so this phrase, before Abraham was, I am, implied an eternal existence. Jesus was saying that he was part of the Godhead, that he had existed in the past, before Abraham was even born. And the Jews obviously didn't like hearing that. Now, let's look next into this symbolic event in Abraham's life. It's possible that this event that occurred was what made him rejoice to see the day of Jesus Christ. Again, I can't dogmatically prove that, but regardless, this event has a lot of meaning, a lot of symbolism for us to consider during this time of the year, and it can help enhance our Passover preparation. So let's go to Genesis chapter 22. If you want to, you can place a marker or something in Genesis 22, because we're going to be coming back and forth. But we're going to be hitting this chapter quite heavily here. Now, by the time we get to Genesis 22, there's a lot that's occurred in the relationship between Abraham and God. Now, Abraham had obeyed God's command to leave his extended family and to go to a different land. His nephew Lot, you remember, had gotten himself in trouble, had been kidnapped, and Abraham and his men had to go and rescue Lot and others that had been taken. At the same time, Abraham got to meet Melchizedek, who was the priest of the Most High God. And then later on, we know that through a handmaiden and not his wife, Abraham had a son named Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the special son that God had promised. And so after he had grown, remember, Ishmael and his mother were sent away. So by the time we get here to Genesis 22, Isaac had been born, he had been circumcised, and he had grown into a young man. He was the son of promise. He was the one that was born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age by a great miracle. Now, Abraham loved his son Isaac as much as any parent can love a child. Abraham and his wife Sarah had longed for a child, because Sarah was barren. She was unable to conceive. And God promised them that they would have many descendants. And of course, you know, that they had to wait for that. They had to wait a long time. They had to wait 25 years for that. When Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, Isaac was born. And Isaac's miraculous birth and life was a type of the future miraculous birth and life of Jesus Christ. You know, both of them required miracles in order for their conception to happen and for their births to take place. However, when his pride and joy was an older teenager, still just a lad, God shocked Abraham with a command for him. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now what we're going to find here throughout Genesis 22 is amazing, as we'll see that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was foreshadowed 2,000 years in advance by this event in the life of Abraham and his son Isaac. We'll see that Abraham represented the role of God the Father, and Isaac represented the role that Jesus Christ would fulfill in Jesus' future sacrifice, death, and resurrection. And that's one reason why this account is so meaningful this time of the year. And there's many parallels that we can draw here as we read and go through Genesis 22. So as we see here in verses 1 and 2, that God was going to test Abraham's faith and his obedience in perhaps the most gut-wrenching way possible. But as well, we think back to what we read in John 8, and it's not a far stretch to perhaps reason that these events could possibly have given Abraham a picture of what God would go through in the future, later on, when he had to watch his son being sacrificed and killed. So Abraham, he was told to take his only son, the son on which all the promises rested regarding Abraham and his descendants. And he was told to go on a journey and to sacrifice him. Now, let's notice a couple of phrases used here in verse 2. It says, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac. Now, why would God say your only son, Isaac? Let's go back to Genesis 17. Now, let's get an understanding of why this phrase, your only son, was used. Now, in Genesis 17, God had just told Abraham that Sarah would give birth to a son. And so here we'll pick it up in Genesis 17 and verse 17. Genesis 17, 17. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Now, Ishmael at this time was about 13 years old. And God said, No. So at this point, God's saying no, that Ishmael was not to be the son of promise. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I've blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. So that's why God said, your only son. Because Isaac was the only son through the relationship of Abraham and Sarah. Isaac was the only son of promise to Abraham. By comparison, Jesus Christ was God's only begotten son. You remember that Mary and Joseph went on to have children later on. But only Jesus Christ was God's begotten son. He was it. No one else. And again, both Isaac and Jesus Christ were born via miracles. Now, going back to Genesis 22, let's look now at the phrase, whom you love. Take now your son Isaac, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. You remember that twice God the Father's own voice designated Jesus as his beloved son, or my son whom I love. We won't turn there, but in both Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, and in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, God in two separate events said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And also, in the parable of the vineyard, in Luke 20, verse 13, the owner of the vineyard, who represents God, sends his beloved son, who represents Jesus, to the vine dressers. And so that relationship between Abraham and Isaac is phrased as a similar way as between God and Jesus, a father's connection with his beloved son. Now also here, interestingly, talking about the land of Moriah, you will see that it's mentioned by name in only one other place in Scripture. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Let's look into a little bit into the location of this sacrifice that God was commanding Abraham to make, because the location does have very significant meaning. Now, while we're turning to 2 Chronicles 3, let me ask you, where does the Bible say Jesus was crucified? Well, John 19, verse 17, and other places say that it was at a place called Golgotha. Now, Golgotha was a hill that was located near one of Jerusalem's gates. And so Jesus would have been sacrificed right in the area, you know, right around or just outside of Jerusalem. Let's see here in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, where the temple would be built. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, the same place that Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac. And Moriah was located in a region that would later become part of Jerusalem. So going on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. I'll end a quote next from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Commentary. I quote, it says, Mount Moriah was sacred and therefore an appropriate place for the temple, not only because the threshing floor of Ornan was there, but also because it was the land of Moriah, to which Abraham took Isaac for sacrifice. David had received explicit instructions from the Lord that the very site that he had purchased from Ornan, where he had already built an altar, should be the location of the future temple. 1 Chronicles 21, 18 and 26, verses 18 and 26. Mount Moriah is known today as the Temple Mount and the site of the Muslim Dome of the Rock. It is a hill directly north of Mount Zion. End quote. And so Abraham and his party had to travel about 50 miles to the area where the city of Jerusalem would later be, and the area where the temple would later be built. 1900 years before Jesus Christ walked on this earth, Abraham was told to take his son Isaac to the very area where Jesus Christ himself would eventually die. So the location of this event, where it was to take place, ties in very well with all the daily sacrifices that would take place at the temple for many years, culminating with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So let's go back to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, we'll pick it up here in verse 3. Genesis 22, verse 3. So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And so Abraham was resigned to do God's will without questioning. You know, the scripture doesn't show Abraham arguing with God, doesn't show him resisting what God had to say. He doesn't try to reason with God. He knew that God said it must be done, and so he did it. But not only did he do it, it says here that he rose up early to begin his journey. You know, consider yourselves when you resolve to do something first thing in the morning. You know, oftentimes, I know myself, if I want to get something done, I try to get up, I try to do it first thing. Because if I wait, other things get in the way, and the day's gone. Abraham, he doesn't linger, he doesn't delay this journey. He rose up early to start the 50-mile, 3-day trip to do what God asked him to do. Abraham had the mindset of being willing to allow his son to be sacrificed. All along that journey, he had to think about that. And he makes no attempt to stop or to delay or to argue with God. You know, the same is true of our spiritual father. You know, God knew before the foundation of the world that it would require the shed blood of his son to forgive the sins of all mankind. You remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, which says, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world." You know, as painful as it was for him, God allowed his son to be brutally beaten, to be scourged, to be nailed to that stake or cross, to bleed, to die a horrible death, and he allowed it. He knew it was going to happen for a long, long time ahead of time. You know, just look at the prophecies of Isaiah 52 and 53, and you can see that God knew a long time in advance what Jesus Christ would have to go through, as he gives some very specific details in those chapters. As painful as it was to see, God allowed that to happen. And from the foundation of the world, God knew what had to be done. Now think about how hard this journey must have been for Abraham. You know, the Bible doesn't say very much, doesn't really describe the internal agony he must have been feeling as he was making that journey, knowing what was going to happen. Every step, every mile, you know, there's his beloved son there with him, beside him, along the way. His son of promise, the one that many, many descendants would come from. Innocently just walking along right there with Abraham, dutifully doing what his father asked him to do. So Abraham travels 3 days, and Isaac is right there with him. And those 3 days must have seemed like an eternity to Abraham. And you can picture his mental anguish growing worse and worse as he got closer and closer to his destination. Verse number 4. "Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off." He's not there yet, but he can look and he can see the location of the place from a distance, the place where God has asked him to sacrifice his son. And he would be nearing the completion of the third day by the time he traveled from that spot and he arrived at Moriah. Again, there is symbolism here with Abraham's arrival at the mount. In Luke chapter 24, if you want to turn over there, we see that Jesus Christ was dead and in the tomb, and that the women came with some spices early on Sunday morning, just after the 3 days and three nights were completed. So let's look at Luke 24, and we'll begin in verse 1. Luke 24, verse 1 says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And they went in, and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. It was on the third day that Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place afar off. You know, the phraseology means three complete 24-hour days. 3 days and three nights. You know, described like it says in Matthew chapter 10, where Jonah would be in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. So we see a parallel between Genesis 22, and from the time that the death sentence, Isaac's death sentence, was spoken to Abraham, the day before he left on his journey, when Isaac became as good as dead in Abraham's mind, to the time that Jesus was dead in the tomb. 3 day time period. So let's go back to verse 5, Genesis 22. In verse number 5, Genesis 22, verse 5, And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. And so Abraham starts his journey with his two servants. But when it was all said and done at the end of his journey, you know, he and Isaac had to go on, and they had to go on alone and deal with the situation together. You think about over 1,900 years later, even though Jesus Christ could have called on 12 legions of angels to help him, to deliver him, he didn't. He went through it, and he went on alone. In the end, it was between the Father and it was between the Father and Jesus Christ. They knew what they had to do. And so Abraham's saying that what my son and I must do, we must do alone. And we will come back to you. Abraham's showing confidence that Isaac would return from this place of sacrifice. Abraham demonstrates his faith and his belief that Isaac, his son of promise, would be resurrected. And he had that extreme confidence and faith in God because of this relationship that he had developed with God through the years. Now he thought that he was going to have to literally slay his son. But then he thought right after that he would be resurrected because God had commanded him to slay his son. That was what he thought and believed he had to do. But he also believed that his dead son, through the intervention of God, would be resurrected from the dead. Because, after all, Isaac was the son of promise, right? And God does not break his promises. Abraham was confident of that. And so this was obedient faith in action. Let's go to Hebrews 11 and let's see what the author of Hebrews understood about Abraham's situation. Let's read here in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, known as the faith chapter. Hebrews 11, we'll read here starting in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And so Abraham believed in his heart of hearts that he would be required to slay his son and offer him as a sacrifice. But he also believed that God would then raise him up, and that they would both return to the two servants. So here is obedient faith in action. Of course, there's no question that God the Father knew that Jesus Christ would be resurrected from the dead after his sacrifice, because you know, that was a part of their plan. They knew that that was in the works. That was what they had planned. Let's go back to Genesis 22 again. Verse number 6. We'll continue the story here. Genesis 22, verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Now this had to be so incredibly difficult and gut-wrenching for Abraham to hear Isaac asking him that question. "My father," he asks him. And as Abraham was advancing up the slope to the place where Solomon's temple would eventually be, he had to feel the agony of what our Heavenly Father must have felt when he saw Jesus approaching that place, that same place where he too would one day be killed. And so there was agony that both these fathers felt during this process. And we read here as well that it says that Isaac carried the wood. You know, as Isaac carried the firewood for his own burnt offering, likewise, Christ carried the wood of the stake to his own crucifixion. And we won't go there, but you remember how in John 19, it said that Jesus Christ had to bear his own cross. So they both had to carry the wood to their own sacrifice, Isaac and Jesus Christ. So, answering Isaac's question, here Abraham says in verse 8, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And so the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood on the altar. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now, in all this, I think it's safe to say that Isaac was very compliant. He didn't resist. You know, somewhere in verse 9, Abraham broke the news to Isaac that Isaac was going to be the sacrifice, but there's no indication, we don't see anything here about Isaac resisting. He's not complaining, he's not struggling. He's fully accepted what his father has asked him to do. And obviously, if he wanted to, as a older teenager, young adult, with Abraham being nearly 120, if he wanted to, he could have resisted. He could have not allowed himself to be tied to that wood. But he didn't resist. Isaac agreed to be placed on the altar willingly, without resistance, without hate, without anger. And the same was true for Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, who meekly and humbly accepted his fate. Isaac was intended to be a burnt offering with fire and wood. Thankfully, that request was stopped and ended, and it wasn't necessary. But Jesus was the ultimate and the complete offering. He atoned for all of humanity's sins. And he made it possible for all mankind, all of us, to be reconciled to our God. Now, what was the typical method of crucifixion in Christ's day? Well, you were laid on the wood, on the stake, and you were tied. What did Abraham do to his son Isaac? Laid him on the wood, ties him up, bounds him, ties him up, lays him on the wood, which again is symbolic of the stake that Jesus Christ would die on. Remember again, after Isaac had asked the question, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" that, you know, he's quiet. He's obedient. He's compliant. He doesn't struggle or resist or become angry. He accepts his fate because he knows that this is something his father, through God, has requested to happen. And like the earlier typology of Isaac, Jesus Christ doesn't struggle, he doesn't resist, but he willingly and humbly allows himself to become a sacrifice as well. Now going on in Genesis 22, verse 11, we left off with Abraham taking the knife in his hand, and he was about to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And so he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And so this act proved Abraham's faith once and for all to God. You know, in his mind and his heart, Abraham had already, he already had followed through. He had already, the sacrifice was as good as done. He had already obeyed God's command. And so God now knew Abraham's heart. And he was deeply impressed that Abraham had trusted God enough to have the faith and the courage to be willing to go through with it, to be willing to offer his own son if that's what he was asked to do. And God now knew that Abraham would do anything for him, that he would not put anything, Abraham would not put anything before God and God's will. Abraham was a man who believed, and he had total and complete faith and trust in God. And it's something that you and I can be striving for. Now, from the time of Isaac's death sentence until Abraham is stopped by the angel, Isaac is symbolically dead for a total of 3 days and three nights. Jesus Christ was in the tomb 3 days and three nights. At the end of the third day, Isaac is symbolically resurrected from the altar when God stops Abraham from obeying the command to slay his son. Now, Abraham obviously had to be so joyful as he took his son off the altar that it almost become a burnt offering. And Isaac goes on from there to fulfill his role to expand Abraham's family. In a similar way, after Jesus Christ was resurrected and he went out of the tomb, and he continues his role to expand God's family, even today, still doing it. Let's go on in verse 13, Genesis 22, verse 13. "Then Abraham lifted his eyes, and behold, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" Now again, like other verses, this one has more than immediately meets the eye. It's a prophecy that the Father would sometime in the future be providing his only son as a sacrificial offering. Now God answered Isaac's question to Abraham by providing a lamb for Abraham's offering. God would send Jesus Christ, who would become the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate offering, the Lamb of God, in this same mountainous region as this sacrifice had all but almost occurred. Now, how many details of this Abraham understood, we don't know. But he knew enough to name the place as he did, "The Lord will provide." Now, verse 15, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies.'" Now again, this promise is made here to Abraham, a promise of many descendants. You'll notice the plural words, descendants and enemies. You know, as Americans, you and I have been blessed. We've been blessed the special blessing of being among the descendants of Abraham. This is one of the promises that God made to Abraham. But notice verse 18. Verse 18 is another promise, another blessing, a different blessing. This one is singular. Genesis 22, verse 18, "And your seed, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, this could be where the tie-in with John chapter 8 and verse 56 comes in. You know, the Hebrew word seed in verse 18 is singular, symbolically meaning Jesus Christ. You know, Abraham's descendants have become great and powerful nations. But the other promise in verse 18 is even more powerful, because through Christ alone, all nations of the earth will one day be blessed. Everyone will have the wonderful opportunity to get to know God, to get to have a relationship with Him. Jews and Gentiles, people of all skin colors, people everywhere on this earth will have the opportunity for forgiveness and for reconciliation because of what Jesus Christ would do as pictured by the Passover season. In Galatians chapter 3, talks more about this promise that was made to Abraham. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse number 13. Galatians 3 verse 13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" You know, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He was crucified on that stake, and He became our curse. And He took all of our sins and the punishment of our sins upon Himself. And He became the curse in our stead. Verse 14, "That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And just as Abraham was strong in his faith, so must we be. "Brethren, I speak in the matter of men, and in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." You know, this was a covenant between this man and God, and no one could change it. In verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." You know, quoting Genesis 22, which we just read. He does not say, "and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, singular, and to your seed, who is Christ." So again, there were two promises given to Abraham. One, his physical descendants, that blessings, plural, seeds and descendants, would come from him. And then a special promise about one seed, which became Jesus Christ, a single descendant, which would be offered, who would be offered as a savior for all of mankind. Could Abraham have possibly understood this because he and Isaac had just completed their symbolic roles as God the Father and Jesus Christ? Is that what Christ meant when he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad"? That's going to be a question to ask one day. But brethren, we've seen here that the Passover, death, and resurrection of Christ and its deep meaning were on God's mind long before we read about the original Old Testament Passover in Exodus chapter 12 with Moses. These events were in God's mind and God's plan long before that, long before Abraham, long before even the earth was created. And as we prepare this year for the Passover and for the days of unleavened bread, I'd like you to think about something. I'd like you to think about your own, your personal, and your unique relationship with God. Because it's spoken of here in Ephesians chapter 1. Just go over a page or two, Ephesians 1. Let's read verses 2 through 5. Ephesians 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So, do we think often enough about how Christ considered us, thought about us, you and I individually, even before the foundation of the world, before we were even born? You know, as God spans the eternity of time, you have been a part of his plan since the beginning of this world. He decided that you and I would become one of his spiritual first fruits that he would choose. Someone that could be adopted into his family earlier than others. However, as free moral agents, you know, we humans have the ability to do things the easy way or the hard way. And God allows us to be tested to see if any decision that we make will conform to his will, so that he can have us exactly where he wants us to be. God allows us to go through trials, to go through tests, to make decisions, to teach us and to help mold us and to change us for the better. Brethren, how much faith do you have? Do you have the faith of Abraham? When our faith is tested, will we rely on God as much as Abraham did? Let's go to James 2, James chapter 2, and let's see this very question being asked and answered here. James chapter 2, I'm going to read these verses from the New Living Translation. James 2 will begin in verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "Dear brothers and sisters, what's the use of saying you have faith if you don't prove it by your actions? That kind of faith can't save anyone. Suppose you see a brother or sister who needs food or clothing, and you say, 'Well, goodbye, and God bless you, stay warm and eat well.' And then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, it isn't enough to just have faith. Faith doesn't show itself by good deeds. Faith that doesn't show itself by good deeds is not faith at all. It is dead and useless." Now someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. I say, I can't see your faith if you don't have good deeds, but I will show you my faith through my good deeds. Do you still think it's enough to just believe that there is one God? Well, even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. Fool, when will you ever learn that faith that does not result in good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was declared right with God because of what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, he was trusting God so much that he was willing to do whatever God told him to do. His faith was made complete by what he did, by his actions. And so it happened just as the scriptures say, Abraham believed God, and so God declared him to be righteous. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are made right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. So one lesson that we can take from this story of Abraham and Isaac is that we can say we have faith in God and that we believe in God, but having faith also requires works. You can't have one without the other. What means more to you in this flesh than anything else? Is there something that, or someone that if you were to lose that person, that it would just be gut-wrenching to you? Would you be willing to give that up, just as Abraham was? When the moment of testing and trial comes, will you pick up the knife, figuratively speaking? Will I? Will we demonstrate our faith in God by our actions? Again, verse 24, we are made right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Obviously, none of us wants to lose what is so precious to us, but if it did happen, are we confident that we would have the faith in God to accept His will and go on? To go on to live a godly life full of faith and obedience and good works? I know a number of you have already given up so much in this life, and you're still here. You're still faithful to God, and you demonstrate that faith by how you are living. Abraham demonstrated his faith by his works, having all but literally carried out the act of offering up his son. And that kind of faith has been demonstrated by God's people throughout time. Will we continue to do the works of God during our time of trials and testing? Would we be willing to lose that which is most precious to us, if that's required of us? I encourage each of us to examine ourselves in this area as we approach the Passover. So Abraham is asked to sacrifice his only son of promise. And the entire future of Abraham's family rested upon this only son. And the same is true of our spiritual father. He had one beloved son, Jesus Christ. And the entire future of the God family rested on Jesus doing what he had to do, living a sinless life, sacrificing himself, giving up his life so that we could be reconciled and the door would be open for God's family could grow and could expand through the ones that God would call out. If you were being asked to offer your own son in sacrifice, then wouldn't you need to be willing to do the same thing? You know, God did ask, and he was willing. As I think about what Abraham experienced in Genesis 22 and all the symbolism and typology between what he did with his son Isaac and what God the Father would do with his son Jesus Christ, I'm reminded of John chapter 3. Let's turn to John 3. John chapter 3, we are final scripture. We started off in John 8, we'll conclude in John 3. John chapter 3 will be verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Until mankind repents of their sins, until we accept Christ as our living Savior, and then reflect the fruit of that as we live our lives through baptism, through living a changed life, until we do that, then we're still under a curse, still under the law, still defined by the penalty of death. And it's only through the acceptance of Jesus Christ and what it means that allows him to take that curse off of us. So brethren, just as Abraham was willing to totally and completely give of himself and sacrifice to God, being willing to sacrifice his only son of promise without argument, without delay. And just as God the Father allowed Jesus Christ to undeservedly be sacrificed for the forgiveness of humanity's sins, so as you and I examine ourselves this Passover season, we need to each ask ourselves, am I willing to give myself totally and completely to God, no matter what he asks of me? Am I willing to give myself totally and completely to God, no matter what he asks of me? Because once you're ready to answer yes to that question, then we're ready to move forward with taking the Passover.